Your passage here. And you know that I enjoy talking about and studying the law of first mention. Whenever something is introduced for the very first time, it has a great deal of meaning to it. And tonight we're going to look at the very first time the devil ever tempted a man. In this case, it was Eve, of course, but I'm talking about mankind. The very first time that we see a member of Adam's race being tempted. Now, this is eminently practical because I would say that any of you here today, all of you here today, have been tempted today to sin in some form. I didn't say you gave into it. I said you were tempted to. And that means you were tempted to do something you shouldn't do, or you were tempted to omit something that you should have done. Sins of omission and commission. And so this is a practical message. This is not something that's theoretical. This is something you've dealt with today, and you may be dealing with it right now. I don't know. You may be tempted right now to let your mind wander or to think a thought you shouldn't think or something like that. I don't know. But temptation comes to every member of Adam's race. Now, for the lost man, there's really no big deal to it. He just has one nature, and it's not a struggle for him. Lost people, they can be sorry for things they do wrong, but most of the time they're just sorry because they got caught doing it. And you know that it's possible for a man to repent for the wrong reason in that respect. You remember the Bible said about Judas, when he knew he was condemned, the Bible said he repented of himself and then he went out and hung himself. I know that Judas never did get forgiveness and release of that burden of sin because he went out and hung himself afterward. When you get forgiveness of sin and you bring that thing to the Lord, there's a peace that comes. There's a release there. I don't know how many of you ever read the Pilgrim's Progress. You may have read Pilgrim's Progress. It's an old book written by John Bunyan, and the whole book really is supposed to be a metaphor of the Christian life. And the main character in that story is a man named Christian. And it goes through his life, and when he trusted Christ as Savior, if you read the book, you remember this. When he trusted Christ as Savior, a stone, big rock he'd been carrying on his back, it fell off his back, and he watched that stone roll down a hill. You never guess where it rolled. It rolled right into the open door of Christ's empty tomb, and he never saw it again. That stone represented the weight of his sin, and when he trusted Christ, that weight was gone. And where did it go? Well, Christ took it on himself when he died. Amen. He was made sin for us, and he never saw it again. But for a Christian, there's a difference in being sorry that you got caught and being sorry, after the Bible says, after a godly sort. True repentance is being sorry, not because necessarily you got caught, but because you know what you did offended a God you love. And that's the difference. But in chapter 3, you find the very first time that the devil, I'm talking about recorded history, ever came to tempt man. And so we're going to look at that tonight and see if God can give us some insight on how we can overcome temptation. All right, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I've never understood why she felt so comfortable carrying on a conversation with the serpent. But of course, before this, she had no reason to be afraid of the serpent. It had done her no harm before now. But most folks wouldn't find that same boldness now. I mean, by nature, most people have a natural aversion to snakes, right? I mean, now there are some few weirdos that enjoy it. And wasn't it, what was the lady's name, the so-called prophetess, the seer? And she said that she got her revelations at times from a python that would appear and crawl over her body. What's the woman's name? She's pretty contemporary. She was anyway, one of these fortune tellers, she said that she got her prophecy from a serpent, a python, she said. And so you see here, this first instance of the devil communicating verbally with somebody was through a serpent. And since Genesis 3, a serpent doesn't represent anything that you want to be associated with. A serpent, something to be avoided. Amen. It'd been better for you if she had avoided this serpent, right? Because her relationship to this serpent has a direct effect on you. Anybody here got a gray hair somewhere on your head? I'm trying to say that without looking around. You know where you got that gray head? You got that gray head because she carried on a conversation here with this serpent. You ever been to a graveyard? Been to the doors of a hospital? You know why you had to go places like that? Because of the result of this conversation. So the point is, if you say a snake, stay away from it. Now, something very interesting. Do you remember when the people were bitten by fiery serpents over in the Old Testament? And God told Noah or Moses to fashion a serpent out of brass, and all you had to do to be saved was to look at that thing. Jesus said in John 3, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man been lifted up. Do you ever find it strange that the Lord Jesus likened himself to a serpent? Of all the things you would associate with our Savior, a serpent wouldn't be one of them. I can see him as a lamb, and I can see him as the lion, but to see our Savior as a serpent, but that's what he said. He said, just like Moses took that snake and put it on a wooden pole, so the Son of Man will be taken up, put on a wooden cross. And here's the reason for that. For that time on Calvary, our Savior was made to be sin. He was made to be something hideous and ugly. And that's, of course, what sin will do to you. So, you see Eve here carrying on a conversation. And look at the rest of the conversation. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You ever heard the expression, the way to the man's heart's through his stomach? That's where it comes from, this passage here. And although he took that fruit into his mouth and it went to his stomach, ultimately it affected his heart, changed his nature. And that's where that expression comes from. And so in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, that's as far as we'll read tonight. But in those seven verses, you see the first occurrence of the devil directly intervening and dialoguing with one of God's children and tempting them to sin. There it is right there. So what can you glean from this, folks? Every time you're tempted, I don't care what you're tempted to do or what you're tempted to leave undone, you can find the basis for it in these first seven verses. I don't care what the temptation is, whether you're tempted to lie or tempted to be angry or whatever the temptation is, you can find the basis of that temptation right here in these first seven verses. And in these verses, God not only records for us her failure, don't miss it, but between the lines of what we just read, God also includes the way that she could have had victory. Wouldn't it be a depressing sermon indeed if you left here tonight with the idea that, well, the devil's just always going to win and there's no hope? But that's not the case. You can resist the devil, that's what the New Testament says, and he'll flee from you. Amen? I don't know if we use all the power that we have. I don't know if we really use the privilege we have to defeat the devil, but obviously most Christians probably don't, or the church wouldn't be in the shape it's in. So what about this? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it for you. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Here's why I'm going to bring this lesson to you. Because if you can learn something about how the devil works from these first seven verses, you'll be better equipped to defeat him next time he comes. But to be ignorant, you know, you've heard the excuse, ignorance is bliss, not when it comes to matters like this. Ignorance here can be fatal. If you don't understand the devil's attack, it's going to cost you. And God doesn't want you to be ignorant. I mean, there's a difference between being ignorant and being willfully ignorant. Have you ever met somebody that doesn't know and they don't want to know and they don't care to know? That's willful ignorance. like the two fellows talking, and one said, "Don't you think the problem with our world is indifference and ignorance?" He said, "I don't know and I don't care." Well, he answered his own question. Some things you may can afford to be ignorant on, but not when it comes to the ways of the devil. Paul said, "We are not ignorant of the devil's devices, and if you were ignorant, you know what? He'd get an advantage over you." So God in his word has shown you clearly some of the tactics of the devil. If you played sports, I guess, I know it was basketball and football. If you played any kind of sports, didn't the coach spend some time showing you some video? I mean, if you fellas lived back in the day, they had video. But they do it now. They show videos of the opposing team, right? The coach wants you to know about the opposing team. Know who the strong players are. Know the moves they use most often. And that's what the Bible is in part. The Lord's giving you a picture of the devices of the devil. It wants you to know how you can get victory over him. That's the foundation. Now let's just walk through it verse by verse. Here's the first thing that you and I must get a hold of. Every child of God is not only capable of giving in to temptation, but you're prone to give in to temptation. It's not enough just to say, "Yes, I'm capable of sinning." You got to go even stronger than that. Your flesh is not just prone to sin. It actually seeks it out. It's more prone to. Amen? We sing the hymn, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It." How many of you are honest enough to say amen to the fact that you're just not liable to disobey the Lord? Part of you actively looks to disobey the Lord. There's an old nature in you that doesn't love the Lord, doesn't love the Lord's word, and it doesn't care about pleasing God at all. I hope you've come to terms with that. If you show me a child of God that will not admit to the fact that they're not only capable of sinning, but that they're prone to it, I'll show you somebody who's number one, proud, and number two, ready for a fall. And so I have no trouble admitting to you folks tonight that I'm not only liable to displease the Lord, there's a part of me that's prone to do it. Some of you are looking kind of shocked tonight. Don't get the idea that preachers sort of live above all temptation. I think I used to feel that way before I was a preacher. I think I used to look at my pastor when I was a little kid, and I imagined him when he went out the door in the morning, all the devils on his street just sort of died. They just sort of just rolled over and played dead, and everywhere he walked, the evil spirits just parted, you know. That's not the way it is, folks. We're all in the same battle here. And so, what about the tactics of the devil? So, do you admit that tonight? I mean, are you honest enough to say that your old nature is very capable of dishonoring God? I'm not saying that so that you'll glory in that. I'm saying understand that, because until you do, you won't rely on the Lord for his power to give you victory. Paul had no trouble admitting that. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." There is a law in your flesh, and that law is to do your own thing and to do what feels right. Carpe diem, seize the day. It's in our society. You know what the Burger King theme is? Have it your way. And so we hear that, and this world is all customized. Anything you buy now, they can say, "We can customize it to fit just what you want." Well, you know, folks, we have that idea, and we think that's having it our way. The truth is, you, as a child of God, can't have it your way. You have to have it his way. Know you not then that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? Remember, so then you are not your own. You are bought with a price. So if you're a child of God, you don't have it your way. You're to have it his way. Now, back to Genesis chapter 3. What can we learn here about temptation, and more importantly, how to overcome it? First of all, the tempter here leveled his attack when Eve was all by herself. That point almost goes overlooked, but back in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, why not say it to the man? Why not wait till they're both together and try to tempt both of them? But he waited until Eve was all by herself. Now, I don't know how much time passed from chapter 2 to chapter 3. But in chapter 2 of Genesis, after God makes her, they're like this. Adam and Eve are always together. In fact, look in chapter 2, verse number 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And you've heard of the old story, haven't you? The fellow, you know, Adam wanted a wife, and he went to God and said, Lord, I'd like to have a wife now. And the Lord said, what kind of wife would you like to have, Adam? And Adam said, well, I'd like one to make my meals for me and serve me breakfast in bed and massage my feet when I come home late at night and have my bath drawn and just waits on me hand and foot. And the Lord said, all right, they'll cost you. And Adam said, what'll it cost me? And God said, cost you an arm and a leg. And Adam said, what can I get for a rib? So that's what he got, you know. But notice the text, verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And this is the key, verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You see, Adam realized God's intention for the marriage was to be, no more are they two. No more is it mine and yours, but now it's ours. One flesh. And Adam and Eve were always together. But between chapter 2 and chapter 3, the devil's watching. And I'm certain that as he's in that garden watching Adam and Eve, he's probably pitched out there under a bush somewhere, under a rock somewhere, watching, buying his time. You know the devil does that. The devil's wise. He'll watch you. He'll know what tempts you. Have you ever been to the zoo and went to the lion exhibit? You've been to the lion cages of the zoo. If a lion's not eating or sleeping, you know what they're doing? They're pacing. Have you ever seen a lion pace the fence? Just back and forth, walking back and forth. You know what he's looking for? An opening. He's looking. And the devil, folks, is a roaring lion. You know what he's doing? Walking to and fro in the earth. And he's not just doing it for the exercise. The Bible said he's doing it looking for somebody he can devour. And the devil will walk around your house 1,000 times until he finds an opening. And when he finds an opening, he's going to go in right there. And so you have to know what tempts you. You realize that, folks? You better be aware of what tempts you. And if it's someone that tempts you, better stay away from that person. If it's some location that you can't go around without being tempted, you ought to stay away from that place. If you watch television and there's some show that comes on that tempts you to have evil thoughts, you better just turn the thing off. Know what tempts you. And the reason you need to know what tempts you is because the devil knows what tempts you as well. And he's going to use that very thing. So you better be wise concerning what things you need to avoid. But back here, I don't know how much time went from chapter 2 to 3, but the day came, obviously, when the devil caught her all by herself. And then he went after her. Now there's a picture here. Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't say that just because it fits the sermon. Listen to what I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. It is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit. One of the titles for our Savior is the last Adam. That first Adam got you into trouble, the last Adam gets you out. And we've talked about that. There's so many parallels and contrasts between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. But get the picture here. Eve was the wife of Adam. Do you realize that those of us here in this place tonight, if we're born again, we are Eve. We are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we haven't been married yet, but we've been espoused. We're wearing the engagement ring. We had two folks get baptized Sunday. You know what they were doing in symbolism? You know what they were doing? They were putting on the engagement ring. When you see an engagement ring on a woman's finger, what do you know about that woman? That she's spoken for. She's taken. And so when somebody gets baptized after they're saved, they're saying to the world, I'm spoken for. I'm espoused. Listen to what Paul said about this issue of the church being the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul said to these Christians, now you've been born again, now you're a chaste virgin. Listen, he said, save yourself for Jesus Christ, your heavenly husband. Do you know how you can lose your purity as a member of the bride of Christ when you begin to have other gods? And for a Christian, I don't mean you go home and bow down yourself to some idol of stone or of metal. I mean having things in your life that you love more than the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, you've played the harlot. And no longer are you a chaste virgin, but now you've given yourself to other lovers. Read Hosea sometime. It'll help you. But back here, the devil waited until she was alone. Now let's connect the dots here. If we, as members of the body of Christ, if we're Eve and the Lord is Adam, you know the best place we could be? I mean, do you know where we're the safest against temptation? With him. Close to Adam. The safest place you can be as Eve is by the side of Adam. That's the very safest place. And when you let distance get between you and Adam, you know who's there watching all that distance develop? It's the tempter, the devil. And if you begin to neglect your Bible and neglect prayer time, you know what happens in your fellowship with Christ? More space, more space. I'll tell you something that's funny, and I probably shouldn't say it here while you're all seated, but I have people in our church, I've seen young couples get married. I don't think there's anybody here like that tonight, but I've seen young couples get married over the past 8 or 9 years, and when they're first married, they sit real close to each other in the pew. Then as years go by, you know what happens? Distance. Now, don't look down and don't feel bad if you've got a little distance between you and your beloved tonight. Some of you are sort of scooting. You got a little convicted here. Well, what I'm saying is, if you're not careful, amen, if you're not careful, it just happens. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? I'm talking about relationship with Christ now. That's what I'm talking about. If you're not careful in your Christian life, if you don't maintain that daily fellowship with him, it's a subtle thing. It may not be noticeable for a while, but there'll be distance there in the pew. You'll be here and there, and then one day you'll find out you're at different ends of the pew. And then a little while longer, and you realize you're in a different pew altogether. Then if you're not careful, you'll be on the other side of the church. But then before long, you won't be coming at all. See, that's how it works. And my plea to you is tonight, don't let any distance get between you and Jesus Christ. Because if you do, the devil's going to come when you're alone. He knows you're weaker when you're away from Adam, and that's when he's going to strike. And Eve, she was in a good place as long as she was with Adam. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that when you are in fellowship with Christ, you're never tempted. I'm not saying that. I'm saying when you're in fellowship with Christ, he's there to fight the temptation for you. You do it in his power. Will you turn here, Ephesians 6:10? I was going to give you a break tonight, but I do want you to turn to this passage. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Talking about the very first temptation. And the very first time that the devil intervened to tempt one of God's creation, mankind, he did it when she was all alone. And the open secret to having power against temptation is you staying near Adam. And here's why. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be, see the word? Strong. Not just be strong, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What's that saying? Stay close to Adam. Don't let any distance develop between you and the Lord. Because if you're in close fellowship with the Lord, it'll be His power defeating the temptation and not yours. Because you have no power to defeat the devil in your own strength. But the Lord said here, be strong, and you're only going to find strength in the Lord and in the power of His might. So again, the devil's patient in that regard. He's patient. And he'll watch you, and he'll watch you, and watch you, and watch you, and just keep watching. And when he sees the first opportunity, he'll strike. And you'll be like Eve. You'll be out there fighting the temptation all by yourself. And the truth is, you won't win against him. You just won't. He's had 6,000 years to watch humanity. The devil has. He's gotten very good at what he does. Hasn't he? Haven't you fallen for some of his tricks at times? Haven't you? Something about dealing with humans, he's never changed his tactic. He doesn't need to change his tactic. I mean, if you're a fisherman and you find something good that the fish are hitting on, I mean, you'd be a fool to change your lure, wouldn't you? Amen. If you're just pulling them in the boat left and right and you're using minnows to do it, well, you'd be a fool to start putting night crawlers on the hook as long as minnows are doing the trick. Amen? So the devil keeps throwing out the same old tactics, and guess what? We still keep biting them. So he didn't have any reason to change. So that's the first thing I want you to know tonight. Now let's go back to Genesis 3. So we're strong in the Lord, and if you allow a distance between you and the Lord, you're going to be in trouble. If you neglect prayer, you neglect your Bible, you grow weak, and you grow weak pretty fast. I've had time to think about this statement, and I think it's right. I think I've thought through it. But I don't believe there's any plateau in the Christian life. In other words, I don't believe you just level out in your relationship with Jesus Christ as far as fellowship's concerned. I believe you're either advancing or you're going backwards. I don't think you get to a point where you just have an even keel. Either you're drawing near to the Lord all the time, or you're sliding back further from Him. And it's a daily thing. It's constant. If you don't stay in fellowship with the Lord, you lose ground. And if you're not in this Word, what's the old saying you probably learned as a child in church? This Bible will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this Bible. Now you make the choice. And if you stay in fellowship with the Lord, then you have that renewing process day by day, and He'll fight your battles for you. So that's the first thing I want you to see here. The devil waited until Eve was all by herself. Now, let's move on here. Back in Genesis chapter 3, here's the second lesson. The tempter, the devil, questioned God's word. If you're back here in chapter 3, look at verse 1 again. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. See the punctuation mark at the end of verse 1? It's a question mark, and that's what the devil's good at. He enjoys putting a question mark where God's put a period. Now, if you want to know what God said about that, take your Bible and flip back to the previous chapter. In Genesis 2, let's look at what God did say. What did God say about that tree? Here's what he said, Genesis 2, verse number 16, and the Lord God commanded, not suggested, but commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. What kind of punctuation do you see at the end of verse 17? It's a period. But at the end of verse 1 in chapter 3, you find a question mark. And folks, that's how the devil does it. He puts a question mark on an issue that God's put a period on. And he begins to make you doubt the Word of God, begin to question the Word of God. Does everybody see that? if he can get you to thinking about one of God's command, then you're already halfway down that road of falling to the temptation, because you'll begin to rationalize it. And you'll begin to say, well, the Lord said this, but I wonder if that applies in my case. See, there's always extenuating circumstances, isn't there? If you're tempted to do something you know God has said to be wrong, if you enter into this dialogue with the devil, so to speak, you'll begin to question what God really said, and you'll find some way to excuse yourself. I don't know why that is, but that's the way we do it. If we get drawn into a dialogue with the devil, he'll begin to question God's word. And the moment you and I begin to question a command, you've probably already decided to disobey the command. The moment you start questioning whether a thing is right or wrong, and if God said it's wrong, but you begin to question it, you've probably already decided you're going to do it. You just want some justification for it. Have you ever had anybody, another Christian maybe, and they're unsure about whether a thing is right or wrong, and they come to you and ask you for your advice? Have you ever had somebody do that, and you know in your mind they've already decided to do it? They just want you to try to put a stamp of approval on it. Anybody ever had that happen? I was in a bank just the other day. It was a Farmer State Bank, and talking to the young teller, and her name was Kelby. She used to come here to this church. I don't know. When she was a girl, her name's Kelby. Anybody remember a Kelby? Well, she used to come here, Truth Baptist. She lives right downtown here. And she had a question about going to a dance. She just turned 21. There's a club somewhere. I think it was in Worcester somewhere. She said, is it wrong to go to a club like that and dance? And I said, do you think it's wrong? Sort of put the question back on her. And she says, well, I'm not sure. I said, all right then. The very fact you have to question it says that for you it'd be a sin. Now, I couldn't take her to a verse and says, thou shalt not dance and go to a nightclub where they serve alcohol and all that. I couldn't find a verse there. But I did give her the verse where the Apostle Paul said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So a good rule of thumb is, if you have to question whether or not something is right or wrong, then you just better stay away from it. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're settled in it and know a thing to be right, you don't have to question it. The Bible doesn't say it, then go ahead. But if there's question about it, Paul said that let every man be fully persuaded. So don't begin to question God's command. Deal with the devil's questions like the Lord dealt with him. Remember what he said to the devil? Three little words over and over. It is written. So don't enter into a dialogue with the devil. Here's something to think about as we move on. Have you ever wondered why there's so many versions of the Bible? Now, I don't know if you do history or not, but from 1611, for about 200 years after this Bible was printed, came off the press, for about 200 years, you could count the different versions on one hand. From 1611 to about 1800, you can count on one hand how many different versions this book went through in English. At least you can count them on about two hands. But from 1800 to now, there's been hundreds of versions. Why did they take so long in coming? I mean, 1611, 1711, 1800, that was, I mean, the King James Bible, the British Empire, which sent out missionaries all over the world, they used the King James Bible. Why is it that just been about 200 years now that all these new versions have come up? Because when you start questioning God's word, you know when the next logical step is? The next logical step is, once you start questioning God's word, the next step is to just change it. Because you have to change it to fit what you want to do. Everybody still here with me tonight? Yeah. It gets lonely here sometimes. If you start questioning God's word, it won't be long before you start changing God's word. Now look, Eve did that. So in verse 1, there's a question mark. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She's okay so far. She told the truth. But look at what she does to God's word in verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Did God say that he couldn't touch it? So she added to God's word. That's bad. You know that? It's bad to add to the word of God. But she did more than just add to it. The Bible says, she goes on to say, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She took something away from it. She took away the certainty of the statement. God didn't say, lest you die, which that means you might die and you might not. She took the certainty away. God had said, you shall surely die. But she said, lest you die, almost like you may die and you might not. Everybody see how she added? And she took away from God's word. After she was made to doubt it in verse 1. So folks, if God said something about the particular thing in question in your life, if he's given you a command, just shut the book right there and say, God said yea or nay. You may not like what God said about it, but that's what he said. If it's clear, just say, well, that's the will of the Lord. I can't do anything about it. I can either obey or disobey. But when you start questioning, it won't be long before you'll be changing the Bible. So, number one, he waited till she was alone. Number two, he questioned the word of God. Now, number three, and we'll finish up here. All temptation falls into one of three main forms. I want you to think about what's tempted you today. Think about what's tempted you today. And I don't care what it is, I guarantee it'll fall into one of three categories. And if you want to know those categories, then the Bible has it spelled out in 1 John chapter 2. Listen as I read for you. 1 John 2 verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now here are the three things. For all that is in the world, number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, and the lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life. No matter what your temptation is, it falls in one of those three categories. You're either tempted to lust after the flesh, or lust after the eyes, or the pride of life. Now, if you're still in Genesis 3, it shouldn't surprise you to see in verse 6 that Eve was tempted in every one of these three categories. And this is the heart of the message, so pay attention here. Look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Did you catch the three forms here? Number one, it said in verse 6, she saw that the tree was good for food. She saw it was good, and she thought, but that tastes good. It's good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh desires to to do something. Your flesh wants to do something. That's the lust of the flesh. She saw that fruit and she said, man, that looks good. Bet that tastes good. And that was something that would benefit her body, right? Her flesh. Taking that in. Taste buds. I mean, tastes good. I bet that really just, bet that's the best, whatever fruit it was there. That's the lust of the flesh. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 6, it said, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's number two, the lust of the eyes. So the lust of the flesh is a desire to do something. The lust of the eyes is a desire to have something. Have your eyes ever settled upon something you wish you had? Lust of the eyes. Isn't that how we operate? Most of the things, folks, you lust after are things you've seen somewhere. Sometimes you can hear about something and you want it, but most of the time what you see, that turns into the thing that you desire. And it's not wrong to admire things, and I like that house, or I like that car, it's a beautiful color, nothing wrong with those things. But when it jumps over the fence to lust, it's because you've seen something. But look at the third area Eve was tempted in verse 6. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. She wanted to be wise. So the lust of the flesh is a desire to do something. Lust of the eyes, that's a desire to have something. But the pride of life, that's a desire to be something. I want to be somebody important. Has pride ever got you in trouble? Has your pride ever thoroughly humiliated you? Thoroughly. If it hasn't already, it will. You see, that pride of life says, I want to be somebody. Eve looked at that tree and she thought, if I just had that fruit, I'd be as smart as God is. I'd be wise like the Lord. Isn't that pride? Isn't that desire to, I want to be something? Too bad she didn't ask the devil how that turned out for him. Because he looked at God too and said, I think I could be like the Most High. I think I can put my throne up there. I think I can make a pretty good God. He didn't bother to tell her. As soon as he said that in his heart, God said, but you'll be cast down to hell. He omitted that little detail. Now, here's the application. I challenge you, every time you're tempted to either do something you shouldn't, or think something you shouldn't, or say something you shouldn't, or you're tempted to leave off something you shouldn't be doing, examine it, and it will either be because you have a desire to do something, a desire to have something, or a desire to be something. You want somebody to pat you on the back for something. And it'll fall in one of those three categories, and that temptation will come from one of three sources. What are the old, what are the three ancient enemies of the Christian? We've said this over and over. The world, the flesh, and the devil. When you're tempted, your temptation comes from the devil, as here, or from your flesh, or from the world. One of those three categories. And the last verse I'll ask you to turn to is Ezekiel 14. What in the world could be in Ezekiel 14? Those three tempters, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they'll make an appeal for you to do something or to have something or to be something. But you have within you the ability to overcome the world, to overcome the flesh, and overcome the devil. I hope you believe that. I hope you haven't written yourself off as a casualty. I hope you realize that God can give you power over the world, the flesh, and the devil. You don't look too convinced, folks. But in this one verse in Ezekiel 14, God has listed for us three men that have overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's verses like this that just leave me amazed at the detail of Scripture. You see Ezekiel 14? Look there in verse 14. Ezekiel 14:14. God's about to destroy the city, and God says, even if there were three men in that city, even if there were three righteous men in that city, I still wouldn't spare the city. Who are the three righteous men? Noah, Daniel, and Job. Three men. Do you know what Noah overcame? He overcame the world. You know what Daniel overcame? He overcame the flesh. You know who Job overcame? He overcame the devil. Noah, Daniel, and Job, these three men, they got victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. How did Noah get victory over the world? Well, he was only one of eight righteous that didn't perish when the rest of the world did. So the world system didn't get Noah, did it? Noah overcame the world. How did Daniel overcome the flesh? Daniel refused to eat the king's meat. He said, that ribeye looks good, but I know where it's been. I'm not going to eat the ribeye. I'll take the grits without salt. What was it called? Pulse? What is pulse? I've looked in everything. I get porridge out of it or barley. That sounds close. Ribeye or barley? Make your decision wisely. But Daniel said, I'm going to deny my flesh. You know how else Daniel got victory over his flesh? He offered up his body to be thrown to the lions. I'd say that's a getting victory over the flesh. Amen? If a man's being willing to be thrown to a hungry lion, that's what you call getting victory over the flesh. Did Job get victory over the devil? Sure did. Who was throwing all the trouble on Job? It was the devil himself. Isn't that beautiful? How this one verse gives you three men. Those three men in the same order. World, flesh, and the devil. Noah, Daniel, Job. Each of those men overcame the three enemies that you have. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the conclusion is this. Through our heavenly Adam, we have the power to resist the devil. And you'll be tempted tonight, I'd say. Some form or another, you'll be tempted tonight. You'll be tempted tomorrow. You'll be tempted every day of your life that you live here. And it'll fall into one of those three categories. So go back over to Genesis 3 and thank the Lord that he gave you a blueprint for the wiles of the devil and how to have the victory over it. And I pray that you wouldn't let these things slip. I don't know of any more practical thing to study than how to have victory over temptation if you're a child of God. Now we're going to close here with